The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll begin the analysis of verses 8 and 9. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that we have that has been designed for God, of believers of Jesus Christ, to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life in an academic setting. We are, as we state before every Bible class, to study to show ourselves approved. This demands complete concentration and otherwise the ability to gap the truth of Bible doctrine. How we're able to gap it, to inhale faith, assimilate it, understand it, apart from the distortion of the sin nature and other human viewpoint around us, is through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we are either in a state of carnality or spirituality. Carnality through personal sins, spirituality through the application of rebound in the event of personal sins, and otherwise being and staying, maintaining without sin during that period of time. 1 John 1:9 is for believers, so that they can experientially have the filling of God the Holy Spirit, fulfilling that imperative, and otherwise be predisposed to know what God's plan is without the trouble and overt and inward hostility of the sin nature and temptation around us otherwise. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound before we begin our study of God's Word once again this morning, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, here in this section, beginning in verse 3, Paul contemplates the fact that persecution of the saints, with emphasis on positive volition in this regard, can be expected as we live in Satan's world that's dominated by negative volition and the SCA hostile to the truth of Bible doctrine, and therefore taking out their frustrations in regards to life on those who are otherwise standing for the truth in that regard. But with respect to that said persecution, further Paul reveals that it is proof that God is a righteous God, and God will intercede and he will dispense the appropriate justice and judgment upon all concerned, those who are guilty in regards to persecution and those who are otherwise innocent in that respect. Now, the proof is yet to be seen in regards to life itself for us. It is reserved for what is referred to as the second advent. The second advent of Christ, when he will return to this planet to establish his millennial kingdom. And at that point in time, there will be a changing of the guard, so to speak. Satan will be confined and incarcerated for the next 1,000 years. And all unbelievers will be dispensed and judged and dispensed and rid of in regards to being on this planet. And Jesus Christ will rule with absolute righteousness the kingdom of God that has been transplanted via his person to operate and function on this planet. The judgment in this regard is universal. God will overrule the path, momentum that Satan garnishes via the Antichrist and negative volition at this point in time in history, and he will turn the tables and come down in regards to expressing wrath in regards to those who are unrighteous versus vindication, as we saw in verse 7, for believers otherwise. Verses 8 and 9 now deal with the retribution on the other end of the coin for unbelievers as it relates to time as well as eternity. We've already looked at the Greek, rereading the two verses here. Revised verse 8, recognizing the phrase inflaming fire that the New American Standard attaches to the end of verse 7. The Greek text is attached to the beginning of verse 8, and that is the better position. Inflaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. All right, the analysis here of verses 8 and 9. One, the English phrase, inflaming fire, is literally in the Greek, in a fire of flame. The word order, in pur phlox, or in puri phlogos, in the declined or grammatical form, recognizes pur as fire, and phlox follows after fire. So it's literally in a fire of flame. So too, while the phrase is unusual, obviously it's usually rendered a flame of fire, typical rendition for it, while it's unusual, it is, however, not unique. And it's rendered likewise in Hebrews 1:7 of God's angelic servants. The same form of language is used in that respect. Hebrews 1:7. And to the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers literally a fire of flame. Again, translated flame of fire. So it's used in that capacity in the same way in regards to the angels in Hebrews 1:7. But yet it remains unusual. Awkward, if you will, in regards to his word order. So three, the language itself, language of fire, flaming fire, etc., finds its impetus, its force, from Isaiah 66:15, that describes the activity of Yahweh himself. Yahweh being the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. Which activity is entrusted to the Lord Jesus as he condescends to come into union with the humanity of Christ under the hypostatic union. The unique God-man then assumes the authority of the second member of the Godhead in all aspects. Isaiah 66:15. Regards to prophetic realities, looking at the same period of time that Thessalonians is dealing with, Second Advent period, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind. That obviously is recognition of the angelic cadre corps that will accompany him, just as we saw in the previous verse in Thessalonians and just read in Hebrews, to render his anger with fury. It won't be a laid-back expression of wrath. He will be completely and totally zealous in execution of his wrath and judgment. And his rebuke, obviously, the retributive aspect of his judgment, his rebuke with flames of fire. And that the authority has been handed over to the person of Jesus Christ. Christ himself taught that in John 5:22. As he states, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So our language finds Old Testament parallel in Isaiah 66:15, emphasizing the second member of the Godhead, Yahweh, the Lord, obviously looking to the deity, an expression of omnipotence, his power in that respect, which activity then obviously is entrusted to the Lord Jesus, as that is how Yahweh now exists for all eternity. So for, while the phrase in our verse envisions Jesus' appearance in the parousia, in Isaiah 66:15, there it looked and it emphasized Jesus' appearance, his demeanor. And that's probably why the New American Standard included it in verse 7. The main emphasis Paul is focused on is Jesus dispensing a judgment against the negative world. As I brought out in regards to the parsing of this verse, as some commentaries want to relate the flaming fire to the immediate mentioned mighty angels in verse 7. Unfortunately, grammatically, that does not work. Angels is in the plural. The participles of the action of the one doing this, dealing out retribution, is in the singular. And the closest antecedent, therefore, is the Lord Jesus, which matches the participles, case, number, and gender in that regards. So it refers, obviously, to the person of Christ. And while Isaiah 66 does recognize his appearance, having this facade of fiery judgment attached to it, the emphasis that we see here in Revelation is the dispensing of judgment with this particular condition of how it's dispensed in flaming fire. So 5, the reversal of terms here in fire of flame is designed to draw attention to the fact that both figurative and literal ideas are in view, and that negative mankind's retribution, this judgment, is a judgment of fire, a judgment of literal fire. Fire is often used figuratively for judgment. Flaming, the term for flame, blaze, looks generally at a literal aspect and emphasizes the heat of a literal fire. So Paul changes up the word order to draw attention to the fact that the language he's using points to both figurative and literal language with respect to the second advent, and that those who come under the retribution, the wrath of God, the wrath of the Son, will experience a judgment, a critiquing of literal fire. So 6, the term flaming or blazing is designed to visualize the consuming heat that describes the baptism of fire that will devour God's enemies. Confer Luke 16:24, which is insight in regards to a literal person, a rich man, with another person, a believer. Rich man's an unbeliever. The other person, a believer, derelict, but a believer nevertheless, Lazarus, with the rich man's soul being in Sheol, Hades, and it recognizes the literal environment of Hades. As verse 24, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, as he's conversing across the great chasm that separates Sheol Hades from Sheol Paradise, which Sheol Paradise is being closed for the season. A new opening is the third heaven, where the souls of believers go now per the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Sheol Hades still exists there, but back then they could converse across, even though they could not literally go from one side to the other. God supernaturally keeps them apart, separated by this great chasm in that respect. But being in hell, Hades, the rich man says, send Lazarus, verse 24, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Looking and emphasizing the heat of which his soul has feelings and can feel it. And the soul is a very highly technical aspect of our existence. It goes into our body at birth, not at inception, but at birth. And it is neutral. It houses our free will. It houses emotions. It is plugged into our higher brainstem. And it is, if you will, at the mercy of the brain computer to assimilate information in order for it to function under its volitional and emotional capacities. And over time, the soul essentially is conformed to what the person is in regards to their thoughts and their choices in life, their physical characteristics, as people will be able to recognize one another even in their soulish form without a physical body, etc., as Lazarus, rich man, also brings out. They recognize who Abraham was, etc. He recognized who Lazarus was. But it is invisible. It is spiritual in nature. It is an energy source that our modern scientists figure that one out. But anyway, in that regards, it is able to experience, and obviously God's in control of all this, and He makes this possible, it can experience pain. There's no reason to take this anything other than literal. He's in agony. It hurts. So the feelings, the emotions aspect in regards to existence is sustained even in the soul and the feeling of pain. So it's very unique in that regards. You won't need your body to hurt. So there... we see, for our intents and purposes, for our verses, that the term blazing here, phlox in the Greek, emphasizes the heat that's attached, the consuming heat that's attached to the fire of which the person exists within that realm, within that environment. And that is a baptism of fire. See John the Baptist comments, the one who is there that will baptize in fire. So there are different baptisms. You must understand that. There are wet baptisms. There are dry baptisms. There are spiritual baptisms. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a wet baptism. The flood was a wet baptism. But the Spirit is a dry baptism. Fire is pretty dry. It'll suck the moisture out of you. So the term here in dealing with this phrase, inflaming fire, is a judgment of consuming heat, literally. So 7, it points to God, His person. Our God is a consuming fire. Since He is totally righteous and will ultimately conform everything to that perfect standard. Obviously, language of accommodation, God's a spirit. But He is pictured and envisioned as a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24. the exhortation given to the Exodus to watch out. Don't forsake doctrine for their religiosity impulses, otherwise worshiping graven images, things of that nature. And he tells them why. Verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is perfect, and he wants his creation to recognize it, and obviously the best for them is to orient to his perfection. And God is very picky in regards to relationships with him. The fact that he's a jealous God is sanctified jealousy. He created us. Truly, we should belong to him. But those who remain negative obviously align themselves with his openly declared enemy, Satan. So God is a consuming fire. He's pictured as a consuming fire. It looks at the fact that all aspects are presented and is known to God before him based on his omniscience. And he will judge all aspects of every individual's life, history itself. And all these things, all people, will come ultimately under his judgment. They are already and are being judged, but there is the ultimate result and consequences of that judgment, and that which is obviously either the payoff or the destruction otherwise in regards to individuals. So God is pictured in himself, which looks at his righteousness, an expression of righteousness, of ultimately conforming everything to that perfect standard as consuming fire. 8, the language here further captures the intensity of righteous indignation or wrath, if you will, anger, indignation, that's what that means, that motivates Christ in carrying out this judgment. Obviously, Isaiah 66:15 emphasized that, but this also carries the same nuance. As I stated, it is not going to be performed in a lackadaisical or nonchalant manner. When Christ returns, it will be with all power, all zeal, completely and totally focused and intent in carrying out the plan of God at this point in time in human history. That is, judging the enemies of God. And that's that part of the history emphasizes that aspect of it, of his judgment. So 9, and you've got to learn, you've got to orient yourself in regards to how the Bible describes God in order to understand God. People have their perceptions. You don't go by what people say, you go by what the Bible says. See, how can God, a loving God, do this? Well, those people just show their ignorance in regards to God, in regards to bad things happening to people, allowing his creation to exist in poverty, etc. Now, of course, everybody wants to blame God for that. But the reality is, the blame comes back on us as men because of our own deprivations, our own STAs, our own negative volition, and having a life that produces such misery, etc., living in Satan's world. God, on the other hand, is completely and totally and absolutely perfect. He is absolute righteousness. That's why we put a plus R in the acronym for his righteousness, because it is absolute. Absolute is that which gives us, as men, standards and guidelines to operate from. This is one of the evils in regards to the teaching of evolution. Those who are evolutionists are those who do not want to be faced with the fact that there is an absolute creator that exists and that there are absolute standards that will govern the very aspect of our world is condition and all things attributed to it. The evolutionist, this is why this whole concept of chance and luck, see, that's human viewpoint. That's their way of saying that, no, there's no absolutes. See, we understand God. He controls all circumstances and situations. He allows you to choose freely your choice regards to your circumstance and situation that you are faced with. But He controls life itself. And in that respect, He is also the one that establishes what morality is, what ethics is. And that is absolute. The evolutionist wants to make moral standards relative to their liberal peon, shallow thinking, and rebellion against God. Their liberal thoughts in regards to how the government of the world should operate. Hence the New World Order seeking to replace nationalism, etc. But the moral standards, the evolutionists, it's relative. That's why so many people who abandon, and obviously not everyone, some can still hold to doctrine, still be an idiot otherwise, but abandon the very idea of marriage being between members of the opposite sex. The Bible makes it clear that that's the way it's supposed to be. One of the primary reasons for marriage was to propagate the planet from the inception of its restoration. As far as that goes, homosexual marriages are worthless. What do they provide for society? What do they provide for the genus and the humanity of mankind? Nothing. Perverts, twisted, abnormal. That's what they are. And just waiting for the day that one of them, that Satan puts them right in touch with this particular recording on our website. It won't surprise me if I get a call. You know, but that's the way it goes. Take it as it comes. Been there, done that. What more can they do to me than the North Vietnamese could have done to me for a whole solid year? Huh? You live through it. See. That's how I think things through sometimes. So you got to understand about God. God is absolute. He provides the absolute standards by which we are to orient to and provides for us, obviously, in the most complete and fair fashion. How we are to deal with people and circumstances and situations in life. And based on God's perfection, we see point 9 is the quality of God. To be opposed to or hate that which is in opposition with Himself, since He is perfect and immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to change, and therefore those who reject Him simply reject and hate good, if you will. Especially in the absolute sense. Compare Romans 9:18. Verse 18. So then, He, God, has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. There, the previous example was Pharaoh, as God used Pharaoh's negative volition, and He brought about the miracles in judgment against his negative volition, as it hardened Pharaoh even further in antagonism and stubbornness against God and His plan. God doesn't control one's volition, but He provides the circumstances and situations for that volition to express itself. And the nature of negative volition is it will express itself in a negative way in regards to God's truth and plan for mankind. And for all those fundy believers and others that say that God doesn't hate, well, then you can just point them right to the same chapter 9, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I, God, hated. He hates negative volition because he rejects everything that is provision of good and life. It instead adopts and aligns itself with everything that is hateful and destructive. So, God, with His perfect quality of absolute righteousness, is opposed to, in opposition to, and hates that which is in contradictive and antagonistic towards Himself, His person. 10, God is so perfect as to be able to hate, destroy, kill, etc., and not violate one standard of His perfection, nor do any injustice to the attribute of love. God loves, but not at the expense of His righteousness, fairness, and justice. His love is so deep, He sacrificed His uniquely begotten Son so that we could embrace His love and have a relationship with Him. But obviously, in His manifestation of judgment towards mankind, He continues to leave volition, the freedom to accept or reject His love. It's amazing how people cannot think one thought ahead in regards to God on this level, on this plane, yet they can recognize how they might love a child in spite of the fact that the child is a derelict, a rebellious upstart, and all these other things that would be negative. But if the child does not embrace their love and what they're trying to do for them, it does the child really no good otherwise. So, God in His love, He provides everything we need for mankind to have and be blessed for all eternity. But the one thing that still remains at issue is whether the person will choose to embrace it and accept His free gift. And that is God's perfection. And He's able to do this discerningly, accurately, perfectly. He is able to read the very intents and depths of people's hearts and has always known in that respect. And therefore, His judgment will be without error in all aspects. And God does hate, He does destroy, He does kill. Often He uses, obviously, society, governments, civil governments, law enforcement, things of this nature, nations, to be His whipping post or court of judgment and carrying out the executions, if they'll do it. Around here, just flip a quarter. That's our judicial system. Flip a quarter, see if he dies or not, even though he deserves it. Now, you think the court will do it? Think they'll carry it out? I'll give him another 10 years and think about it, see. Another one of our, you look back on it, another one of the rights of our Constitution that basically was attacked, not allowing quick and expedient trials to occur in regards to people, and then the carrying out of the judgments. They have a right to a speedy trial. The lawyers have done their work so good, and the politicians that, like pulling an eye tooth out of someone with nothing but false teeth. It'll never happen until someone invents it and gets it there. So pointing again, God is so perfect as to be able to hate, destroy, kill, etc., not violate one standard of His perfection, nor do any injustice to the attribute of love. 7. Now here at the second advent, while Christ will simply speak destruction upon His enemies, fire is instrumental in bringing about the physical demise, their death, of unbelievers. Revelation 19:21 uses the language in regards to destruction of His enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. As he states, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of Him. Sword representing the truth of doctrine that He will speak for their demise to occur. He sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So He will speak their destruction, but fire is the element that will bring about ultimately their demise. Matthew 3:11 and 12. Here, John the Baptist speaking, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, a change of mind, Israel nationally. But He, Christ, who is coming after me, is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the believer. And fire. That's what happens to the unbeliever. Verse 12, and His winnowing fork is in His hand. He will thoroughly clear His threshing floor. He will gather His wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's an allusion regards to the second advent as He discerns and divides believers from unbelievers, protecting those who are His and unbelievers being seen as chaff, that which is worthless. And chaff is very flammable when it's in a situation that it can have some movement but not carried by the wind. Wheat elevators coming from Kansas, that where I came from, they had some big ones. In fact, Hutchinson supposedly for a while had the world's longest grain elevator. They're exceedingly dangerous. My grandfather worked in one. Similar to that, kind of a sawmill type deal, but the dust is extremely flammable. They had a spark that could set it off just like natural gas if the dust was just right. And many people got killed working around that. Had to be very careful. So chaff is worthless except for fire. It's a very good fire starter. Throw a little chaff in your fireplace and back up. Throw a match in. Also 13:40 of Matthew. Again, the end of the age is in view. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The worthless weeds, etc., there as unbelievers are looked like in that capacity. And how they get rid of that is by burning it up. So while Christ will speak destruction upon His enemies, fire is the element to bring about the physical demise that He uses. 12, it is the physical demise of our enemies under sin and to death. That is the emphasis of verse 8, with their eternal disposition highlighted in verse 9. Now you must understand the difference between judgment in time, temporal judgment, versus eternal judgment. God judges us in time for our sins, under divine discipline, things of this nature. the sin and the death, there's two ways that an individual can exit this planet. And one is sin and the death versus the other, dying grace. The sin and death is just like it sounds. Sin is perpetuated in their life. Here, obviously, dealing with unbelievers, we're looking at the unforgivable sin of unbelief. But the sin unto death is exiting this life not glorifying God. Dying grace is exiting the life glorifying God. One who is shown and leaves oriented to His plan for their lives. So God judges in time. But that is not all that His judgment involves. There is also an eternal judgment. And that judgment, while His judgment in time critiques their life experientially and temporally, the judgment in time critiques their life spiritually. And for those who believe in Christ, they will escape the eternal judgment that comes upon all unbelievers otherwise. So you've got to understand the difference of the judgments of God and as we have them reflected upon in our verses. So 13, fire as an element is consistently associated with judging the negative world and the immediate history that precedes the second advent. The often mention of it as we went through the book of Revelation that deals with this very period of time bringing about the second advent, Daniel's 70th week, Revelation 8, 7 through 10, in regards to the trumpet judgments coming out of the seventh seal, and verses 7 through 10. Or verse 6, seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. So, live there. Sell your lawnmower. You're not going to need it. Sorry. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Great mountain burning with fire is none other than figurative language to note the complete destruction of our nation. And it has a direct effect, the nuclear attack has a direct effect in regards to our resources, the ocean around us. And a third of the creatures, verse 9, who were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And a third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So the consistent mention of fire coming upon this planet in judgment. Also, Revelation 11, 5, in regards to the two witnesses, if anyone desires to harm them, which is Moses and Elijah, as they, in order to evangelize, obviously, when the rapture occurs, all unbelievers will be removed from the planet. Now, there will be sources and ways that people can still get the gospel through books and literature and tapes and things of that nature, but there will be those that God places on this planet to help evangelize now the world in its condition. And two prominent persons in that respect are the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who are resuscitated. That is kind of ironic, as Antichrist is also resuscitated, but they're resuscitated, and they're able to obviously evangelize in Jerusalem, Israel, and elsewhere, and they have God's complete protection for the 3.5 years that they'll be allowed to be on the planet to evangelize this capacity. Nothing can harm them. But at the end, God allows him to be killed and decapitated. But it doesn't last long. Yeah, I wish they could make a movie of this. But anyway, in regards to their protection, if anyone desires to harm them, and people will not like these guys. People think, I can be mean and direct in regards to proclamation of the truth. I won't hold a candle in regards to these guys' proclamations to the world. This is going to happen to you if you don't do this. You will die and go to hell. God's going to, you can imagine, you know. Let the fundies relish in regards to their human good emotionalism as they're doing that. Certain things make me sick. Fundyism is definitely one of them. I'm in total agreement with God. The lukewarm makes me want to puke. And I'm here to tell you, I'm reconfirming today, I will do everything I can to make sure that stuff never, that leaven never comes back into this local church again. Not as long as I am in charge and lead us on. Lukewarm. I don't know why I got off on that. I guess maybe I'm in fellowship and I just need to say it. But anyway, the approach, get back here to our subject here, the approach of protection in regards to these guys, Moses, Elijah, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. They got flamethrowers. Obviously, verbal flamethrowers. They speak, and fire will be the element, and it will kill the person. So if you're living in Daniel's 70th week and you've become a believer, if I was you, I'd send your resume into one of these guys and say, can I hang with you? I'll carry your attaché case for you. I'll cook for you. I'll do whatever I need to. Just let me hang with you. You want some protection. That or 144,000. See. If anyone desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. Now, people will hate them, but if they take that hate and they express it, try to express it in a physical way, then they're judged temporarily for that sin and they're dispatched with fire. Revelation 16:8. In regards to the bold judgments. And verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and was given it to scorch men with fire. God's going to mess with the solar impact on this planet. And people want to talk about global warming. Well, God will give it to them. But it won't be because of cow flatulence. Because he messed with the sun, see, in this regards. And everybody will do whatever they can to stay out of the sun. If they get into it, and I guarantee you, you can get sunburns that just, if you've never done it, are extremely painful. I'll give you another Vietnam story. The first week I was there, and they dropped me in. I can't remember, to Bin Hoa or someplace like that. And first thing you saw was a swimming pool, and everybody's out there swimming. So, this ain't going to be too bad. But I got out for that first day and went swimming. And I had a good tan from otherwise. And I got sunburned so bad, I could not sleep with clothes on. It's like you're laying in sand. It just irritates your skin. And, you know, could have gotten in trouble, I guess, for that, from what people told me. But anyway... the sun in Hawaii, the sun in Australia. If you're not accustomed to where you're at on the planet in the sun, many of these things can really do you in. In Hawaii, I got sunburned, and I couldn't even put my arm up by the window on a car that was tinted without pain from the sun coming in through the window. So I have an appreciation for this one, whether you do or not. Verse 9, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. See the nature of negative volition. Uh, here in regards to religious Babylon. The ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. The ten horns and the beast is the Antichrist, as he will assume rule over the European Union. And he will not allow any competitors religiously in regards to this person, and he goes after the Catholic Church. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, the religious whore of Roman Catholicism, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. So even judgment, as he uses evil to judge evil in regards to this situation, that judgment is by fire. Then 18:8, in regards to political Babylon, that is how our demise will come about. For this reason, in one day, actually in 1 hour, one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will burn up with fire. It's a nuclear fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. So, as we saw in the book of Revelation, and Old Testament passages also obviously parallel these verses, fire is the dominant means of judgment in this period of history preceding the second advent. So 14, in this way, Jesus will be dealing out retribution. dealing out retribution upon those that remain aligned with Satan's world, who remain unrepentant, negative, rebellious against God and His plan. 15, now the noun retribution here, ekdikasis, looks to the moral demand, and hence right, the legal justification. See, morals is what provides the basis for laws, that which is right versus that which is wrong. So the noun retribution here, the payback, looks to the moral demand and right, and hence legal justification, to carry out justice upon the guilty, no more or no less, fitting their crime. In other words, the judgment is exactly just for what they are guilty of. And let's just go ahead and take our break, and we'll pick up here in the second session.